All right, let's go to Acts chapter 19. Last week, we looked at the success of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. But in verse 23, it says that about that same time, occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. The way was a title used in the early church for Christianity. Jesus is the way. The way to what? The life, the truth, to heaven, to everything. Well, the citizens in Ephesus riot against the Christians. And in a sense, it seemed as though this is the kingdom of Satan counterattack on the kingdom of God. Satan would not take the success of the church in Ephesus sitting down. It appears as if he rallied his forces together to drive Christ out of what Satan thought was his own domain. And this is a reminder that when the word of God prevails, expect opposition. The Christian can never really declare victory and expect the battle to be over in this life. Now, in the text, we read that there occurred no small disturbance. So expect that even in times of spiritual victory, no small disturbances will come your way. I'm sure we've all experienced that. When the Lord begins to work, Satan seems to try to thwart it. Well, remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesus church in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Well, the circumstances that we read about in Acts chapter 19 add some real significance to the meaning of this text. Because these believers were in a war. But it wasn't just the people, it was a spiritual war. So I hope you're prepared for opposition. I hope you're prepared for a battle in life. And the opposition can come in many forms. But it's the pattern for us here in Ephesus, that sometimes the opposition comes over this matter of money and business. And the people of this world put their money, their source of security, before everything else. And when it comes to the persecution of Christians throughout the ages, just follow the money. The Christian emphasis on the kingdom of God and our treasures are in heaven has always been a sore spot for the people of this world who put their hope in this world. Remember in the 16th century novel, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful go into Vanity Fair. And why are they thrown in jail? According to Pilgrim's Progress. What did they say to the people? When the people said, come and buy this and come and buy that, they said, no, we're here, we buy what? Truth. The people said, what's that? Buy truth? They don't want to buy our goods? Arrest them. And that's a great picture of often what happens ideologically in the persecution of the church. Well, you know, it's a great credit to these Christians in Ephesus that Christianity affected their economic life, their purchase decisions. Verse 19, they burned their books on sorcery. Verse 26, they stopped purchasing silver idols, persuaded others that idolatry was a lie. And verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He changed the culture. He brought truth to people who are in darkness. And he turned away a considerable number of people from the lie. Kind of reflects on what our ministry should look like. You know, it's often been said that a town revival that doesn't close down the bars is not a revival. Because when people truly come to the Lord, they repent, they change the way they live, and it's reflected in how they spend their money, their economic life. It's also been said, you show me your checkbook and I will show you who your God is by where you put your money. And a true relationship with God does change how you use your time, your talents, and your treasures. And it's really phony baloney Christianity that professes Christ, but there's no change in business. One of my favorite quotes from Francis Schaeffer is in The Great Evangelical Disaster, where he talks about some of the mistakes evangelicalism has made in the West. And Francis Schaeffer says this, I have said a number of times in places where I hope to count it, that I think when Christians get to heaven and they speak of how much they gave to missions, to build schools and so on, the Lord is going to tell them it would have been better if they had made less money to give and had made their money with justice. That's always one of my personal irritations. People who say they're Christians, and yet they work in industries that tear down the work of God. Whether that be aspects of the entertainment industry or the financial industry or government. And so Christians are building something with their right hand and then tearing it down with their left. We'll take that big salary, but we'll look the other way concerning the intrinsic worth of what we're doing. You know, in the political activism circles, you know, I know this pastor in one city in New Jersey who gets $80,000 a year just to be on the parking commission. And it's graft just so he can bring votes in for the city leaders. Stories told of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, getting a check from a brewery. And someone said, Mr. Booth, that's tainted money. And William Booth said, yeah, that's the problem. It ain't enough. That's funny if you live down south and heard that phrase before. But like I've said before, I was really pleased with my oldest son turning down a job for a major growing corporation in Manhattan. Large salary, but it was known for being big LGBT supporter, and the whole company, the culture was LGBT. And sometimes you need to follow Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So what we do with our hands and our mind and our work has to reflect the glory of God, not just where can I find a job? Where can I make a buck? So let's just look at some of the details of this event, and then we'll make some observations here. According to verses 21 through 22, the riot took place near the end of Paul's two-year stay in Ephesus. Persecution started when there was a man by the name of Demetrius that felt that this Christianity was an attack on his idol business. So he organized a protest against the Christians. This guy, Demetrius, you ever notice that there's always instigators? People who lead rebellions against God. They get plenty of support, but they're always instigators and they're more accountable. The Margaret Sangers who started Planned Parenthood. Eastman and Baldwin who started the ACLU. Newton and Seale who founded the Black Panthers. Julian Bond who started the Southern Poverty Law Center. These are Deuteronomy 29 people. You know what that's all about? Moses says there's going to be some people in the future who are going to bring Baal worship and idolatry and foolishness into Israel. And they're going to be a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And they'll hear the words of the curse, the law of God. And they're going to say, hey, listen, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. And then it goes on and says, the Lord says, I'll never forgive those people. In Pilgrim's Progress, in that allegory, John Bunyan has Demetrius the silversmith off on the side of the road still tempting pilgrims to leave the path to the celestial city and work in his silver mine. There's another metal worker that the Apostle Paul singled out. You know who that was? Not that Paul had something against metal workers, but also the coppersmith Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Apparently, he was using his business not for the glory of God either. So you need to be aware of certain unprincipled people. Unprincipled people, that's a very important biblical word. Because if you go to 2 Peter, that's what Peter uses, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Or don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. In the Greek, that means those who are without law, without ethics. They operate on whatever is gain, pragmatism, utilitarianism. And they don't operate by God's law, so they're unprincipled. So what bothered Demetrius the silversmith is verse 24, he was bringing in no little business making silver idols for Artemis. Man's wealth came before truth. Notice verse 25, he was able to get plenty of support from the other silversmiths because every other business owner was unprincipled. In fact, he was able to stir up the entire city because they feared that their patron idol, Artemis, would lose popularity. And so really this whole passage is about how people care only about one thing. Money. They take jobs based upon money. They vote for candidates based upon money. Who's going to give them a job? Who's going to give them social welfare? It doesn't matter if it's stealing from other people. If it puts something in my pocket, it's okay. I don't care if it's a government monopoly. I don't care if it's an educational monopoly. I just want my salary and I want my pension. And I want to force everybody else to pay for that. And then there's crony capitalism. I tell you, I was down in Trenton this week, and the gas tax came up. Should I take a vote? How many want the gas tax? No, I won't. So I was just incredible, the world that these legislators live in. It's not a tax, it's an investment in your future. Did you know that? And what's amazing is that those groups that came up to testify in favor of the gas tax, it was all about putting money in their pocket. The companies that are going to make money from the state, if they get this money, they'll get the jobs. And so they're, oh, yeah, of course we're going to, you know, raise the taxes because it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It's to my benefit. So I'm going to show up there. The room was packed. It's amazing that, you know, we could do something about some moral issue and hardly anybody shows up except the other side. But you do something about money and they have to move it to the biggest room they have at the state house and they're standing room only. Now, where in Jesus' ministry did we see an entire city run Jesus out of town because he threatened their source of income? Where was that? Gerasenes, yes. On the other side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee, Jesus goes over there and they ask him to leave because he cast the demons out of this man and he sent it into their pork futures, into the swine. And 3,000 or so pigs died. Was it 5,000, 3,000? For these details.
A lot of pigs.
And Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, and the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Not just a few, the entire city. And when they saw him, they implored him, leave, leave. He's the Messiah. This is their salvation. But their pigs and their pork roll is more important than the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know, as our nation becomes more ungodly, we're seeing more and more decisions are based upon money. The reason we have any businesses today and good foundation is because years ago, people did things based upon principle. But when you start doing business decisions based upon short-term gain, you know what happens, right? You wind up selling the store. That's what's going to happen. So verse 28, the silversmiths and many of the citizens in Ephesus, mob mentality here. They form a protest march toward the theater, the public meeting place. And in verse 32, there's some people who had no idea what's going on, but they joined the parade because they thought it was something important. And they grabbed two Christians, Aristarchus and Gaius. Now, verse 30, Paul wants to talk to the gathering, but the Christians didn't think this was wise for Paul to stand up there. Rational thinking was not going to be accepted. These people are responding emotionally. And that's good advice. Never, never engage a mob. Right? Maybe you'll remember that someday. All right? You think you want to, you know, speak up and no. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not throw that which is holy before dogs, otherwise they're going to trample you down. There's the big gay pride going on right now in New York City while we're meeting here today. That's not the time for you to shout, you know, Bible verses at them, because they are not in the mode of hearing right now. Okay. In fact, the best thing for Christians to do is just leave them alone so that they just protest to themselves. Don't give them the audience. But anyway, that's another story. So the Jews in verse 33 put forth Alexander to speak to the crowd. This is a Jewish person, not a Christian. And the Jews are probably thinking to themselves, this would be a good opportunity for the Jews to discredit Christianity and say, hey, this is the Christians' fault, not ours. But before Alexander can even speak, guess what the crowd does? They think he's the one being accused. So the whole thing turns on the Jews. And for 2 hours, the people in the theater are crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. According to archaeological finds, this theater held 25,000 people. It's a lot of people. But it's absurd for 2 hours crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, which is a reminder about the darkened, unsaved mind, how foolish people can be. If you go to a sporting event today, you'll despair for the future of humanity, right? So the town clerk gets up and he calms the crowd. He says that, you know, these two men don't have charges against them. If Demetrius wants to bring charges, he can do that. There's a correct way to go about doing this. Because according to Roman law, this was an unlawful assembly, because the Romans at this particular time in history had been cracking down on unofficial assemblies because it was threatening the peace and the stability of Rome and their power. So that's the story. Why is it here? What is God trying to teach us about the character of man in his rebellion against God? What is God trying to teach us about our own flesh? Well, let's look at some of the truths I've already alluded to. First, Demetrius's ethics, in fact, the whole city's ethics. And his mistake is really verse 25. You should underline this. Where are we going here? Yeah. Our prosperity depends upon this business. Right or wrong? Wrong. Man's prosperity does not depend upon money or business. It depends upon obedience to God's truth. This man's idle business was not his prosperity, it was his ticket to hell. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so here's a man who judged success wrongly. Are there people today who judge success wrongly? You know, they climb the ladder of success and they find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. Probably heard that before. So since he misjudged where success is found, he decided to work on increasing the size of his paycheck rather than increasing his obedience to Jesus Christ. And if Demetrius wanted true prosperity, he needed to receive the gospel, which he thought was ruining his life. Because it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about what the other Gentiles, the unsaved, are worrying about. You know, where are we going to get food and clothing? They seek these things eagerly. But if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, put righteousness first, all those things are going to be provided for you. Demetrius could have had all of the riches and security he could ever want if he sought God. But he fought against his own mercies. So remember that your prosperity does not depend upon your business. It depends on your walk with Christ. But again, the people of this world will always put money before God. And that's usually the occasion by which they fall away from God. Now, I was thinking about this text and I was noticing that nobody in the silversmith union contradicted Demetrius when Demetrius stood up and said, hey, you know, this all, our business depends on this. No one stood up and said, hey, Demetrius, you're operating on the wrong premise here. Let's deal with the ethics of the issue, not the bottom line. If Paul is right, we shouldn't be making idols. None of them mentioned that, did they? Of course not. Because this is business. And when you do business, you put your ethics in their back pocket. Somebody once told me that. So here you have a whole city that's putting money, temporal gain, above God. So for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, verse 34. Why were they so animated there? Because that idol brought so much tourism into the city. It was their big draw. The Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they would have a week-long celebration, kind of like Mardi Gras. And there was no way they're going to give up that source of revenue, even if it gets threatened at all. And notice it's in verse 37, they said, "This is the great Artemis which fell down from heaven." What does that mean? The great Artemis that fell down from heaven. Do you have any clue? I just was wondering, you know, has anybody ever studied this? All right, I was just wondering. Now, I finally understood what this text means after visiting the Museum of Natural History a number of years ago, because they have a meteorite room. And some meteorites are rocks, but many of them are iron mixed with alloys, such as nickel or chromium, gold and silver. And so many meteorites are actually stainless steel. And that's something that the ancients could not create. And so ancient cultures would venerate meteorites. They would take the metal and they would make swords for their king and crowns. And they were very rare. And many pagan altars contained meteorites. And you can look this up, but the Black Stone of Mecca, which is the cornerstone of the Kaaba, that concrete building in the middle of their shrine there at Mecca, is a meteorite. So apparently, a meteorite came down, and they molded it into an idol. And it reminds me of Aaron in the Old Testament. "I threw this gold into the fire, and out came this idol," right? But it's amazing how greedy and devious people can play on the superstitions of others and use a meteorite or something special, some kind of special metal to draw people in. I'm telling you, if I ever wanted to make $1 billion, I'd just build a tall building in the city and billions of dollars worth of tourism would come in because people want to just see something different. You know, you build a copper statue out in New York Harbor and some lady with a torch and people just drop money, $30-$40 to go in there and see that. So, also in the book of the Revelation, remember the harlot rides upon the beast. The harlot is false religion. Not the bride of Christ, but the harlot, which is the false religion. And the false religion uses the empire, and the empire uses false religion. It's a symbiotic relationship. You know, when I first read this passage, I had an idea that I'm glad Demetrius didn't think of. You know what that idea is? Maybe some of you have thought of this. Right. All right. Stop making silver idols of Artemis or Diana and start making silver crosses. What say ye to that? Why are we glad that Demetrius didn't think of that? Because that would have been a more subtle error and a worse error. Turning the gospel into a money-making business. Do professing Christians do that today? And when I was down in Trenton, about that gas tax, in that bill, there's a provision for increasing your tax deduction on charitable donations. Because I was wondering why there are all these clergy there with their square collars. And they're all for that bill because they slipped in a little bit of enticement by increasing your ability to deduct from your taxes, which charitable organizations can use that to. It's about money. Keith Green, you know, that 1970s radical Christian musician, he used to call it Jesus junk. He would come and give a concert and vendors would show up with their t-shirts and their bumper stickers and their jewelry about Jesus. And he wanted to overturn the money changers. There's a lot of that going on at Bridgefest. And it's easy to justify, isn't it? But it's wrong. Paul didn't say to Demetrius, "Well, now you can make silver crosses." I think there's a lot of Christians who probably think Paul should have said that. Just kind of redirect the energy. That's not the way it works. Let's just look at some final passages here. Paul warns Timothy of false teachers. It's interesting that, again, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy in Ephesus. And it says here, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The phrase godliness is a means of gain means that what they suppose or what they hold to as their custom or their ethic is that whatever is good and godly is whatever brings me gain. That's a way that passage can be translated. In other words, one judges success by how something helps me monetarily. Literally in the Greek, the means of gain is that which is to be reverenced. That is our ethic. And Paul says that these individuals are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. Deprived doesn't necessarily mean empty of the truth. They're deprived or they cheat people from the truth. And then Paul goes on to warn that the love of money, making money the principal goal or objective in your life, is the root of all sorts of evil. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But we are to flee from these things, you man of God, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So where are the Christians who are willing to lose their home, their pension, their savings, their career, if necessary, to do the right thing? Psalm 15 speaks about the one who can abide with God, the one who walks in integrity. And to illustrate it, it's an individual who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, this verse is about the righteous man will keep his word no matter what it costs him. But there are broader implications here that Christians do the right thing even if it means putting themselves out of business. And the true Christian actually delights in putting himself out of business if it's necessary to do the right thing. I know it's hard to think that way, but you get that way as you grow in the Lord. You say, how can I really hurt myself more to do the right thing? To show my love for Jesus Christ and not money. That's exercising faith in God that God's going to provide. And there's a deep sense of satisfaction and joy when we suffer for Christ. And let me conclude with that thought. Now, if you're a Christian who's experiencing economic persecution like Aristarchus and Gaius, be of good cheer. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this exhortation, a reminder of our values, what we put first. Help us, Lord, over the next few weeks to have an opportunity to show our love for you, where we'll have to decide between you and money. Help us have that opportunity to express our love and faith toward you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.